Just a few days before where we pick up the story today, Jesus has hopped in a boat and he's gone over to the area of the region called Gennesaret. 18 months before, he had gone to this area and there was a man there who was so violent that the people couldn't stand it. They were even afraid to go and bury their dead in the tomb area where he was living. And when Jesus got there, he asked the demons who was inside this man, "Who are you?" And the man said, "Our name is Legion." Jesus cast the demons out. They went into a herd of pigs. The pigs ran. Jesus then commanded the pigs to jump into the river. The pigs died. And all the people from all over the region came and begged Jesus to leave the region. They didn't care if he stayed there. They didn't want him there. They were afraid of him. The man begged Jesus to allow him to go with him, the man who the demon came out of, and Jesus wouldn't let him, and he told him to go through the countryside and to tell his testimony, and that's what he did. It's been 18 months now, and Jesus has returned to the region, and everyone there, because of the testimony of this one man, is ready to accept the Lord as the Messiah and to be healed and to see diseases and just to touch his cloak, just to be near him. They go over and do that, and then they leave, and they get on the boat, and they're headed back. And as they're coming back, they come to a mountainside before they get up to Capernaum. It's been 6 days after Jesus has left Gennesaret, that area, and on this mountainside, here's what happens. Verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. Now, that's the brother of James. That's the two. You know, we've got two Jameses and Johns in the apostles. And so this is the one he's telling us this. And brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. Now that word better would be translated for us, metamorphosis. He was changed into glowing. You'll catch that here before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Let's just stop right there. Really not part of the story. The important thing is that this just told us the time frame of the year. Peter asked if he should build a tabernacle for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. We are approaching the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is time to go build the lean-tos. Now, if y'all remember, or if y'all don't know what a lean-to is, and most of you probably do, play like that's your house, and it's a perfectly good house, and inside the house you have a perfectly good bed and all of that, and you got running water, and you got a refrigerator and everything, but it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles. So when it gets ready for the time of Feast of Tabernacles, you go outside, and you put some boards on the side of the house, and you just lean them up there. You just lean them up against the house, and you'll cover it with some branches and throw a tarp over it, what that. And when you come to the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, you actually come and you sleep and live out in this lean-to. That is to remember what happened with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. They had to live for 40 years in makeshift homes, in tents and lean-tos and whatever they could make it out of, up against a tree or whatever. And so after they came out of the wilderness after 40 years, they began celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles by making lean-tos next to their house. And it is time for that to happen again. The Feast of Tabernacles is coming up. They left Egypt on Nisan the 15th, which is, depending on what time of the year it is, how the days fall, is late March, early April, somewhere along in there. And so Peter says, "Hey, do I need to go make some tabernacles for you three?" He didn't say temples, he said tabernacles. So that tells us we are within 20 days of the death of the Lord. Probably we are right really and truly at the 14-day mark, because that's when they start making these lean-tos. But we don't know exactly, but we know we're right there at that point in time. And for all practical purposes, Jesus' Galilean ministry is over. He has healed everybody he's going to heal. He's ministered to everybody in Galilee he's going to minister to. His Judean ministry is over. He's going to head back to Jerusalem. He's going to do a little ministry in the region called of Ephraim, Ephraim's tribe, which is between Samaria and Galilee. He's going to come back to that area in a little bit. He's going to go and minister a little more over on the other side of the Jordan River where John the Baptist had ministered. But for all practical purposes, everything in Galilee is over with. It's done. Let's pick up right there. And while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples, now in Matthew, every time you see the disciples, it actually usually means the apostles. When the apostles heard this, that's Peter, James, and John, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Jesus had literally been transformed into this glowing person. And on one side is Moses and on one side is Elijah, and they're speaking to each other. Peter, impetuous the way he is, just couldn't help it. He had to jump in and talk to him. So he does. But there's no answer to Peter. And cloud comes over and covers them over. Bright, glowing cloud. And Peter hears the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter, James, and John, all three of these apostles, were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, this is all speculation of what I'm fixing to tell you. If those three men happened to have been in the crowd when Jesus was baptized, this is the second time they have heard the voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," because it happened at Jesus' baptism and it's happening here. Now, we don't know whether they were there or not, but pretty good chance they were, because they were following John the Baptist every move he was making. So after that's over and Jesus is to touch them and got them up off the ground, they head down the mountain and an interesting conversation takes on. As they were coming down the mountainside, Jesus commanded them saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." In other words, don't tell anybody about this until after I have resurrected from the grave. To which some of them said to him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." So they're questioning the Pharisees' teachings about Elijah must come first, which comes over out of Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 6. So they're questioning that prophecy. And Jesus says, they are correct. Elijah must come first. Well, some people will say, see here at the Transfiguration, that's where Elijah came. Well, no, because we got to read the rest of the story in the line. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood to them that he was spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, if you go down to the Malachi 4:4 passage, which I've put in the text, here's what the Malachi 4:4 passage prophesies. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." So, you might say, okay, well, Elijah showed up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. There he's come again. No, he is only there for such a short period of time, he does not have time to go minister to the people and restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So that's not the time. Every time I've taught end times things and we get over to the time of the two witnesses at the end of the Revelation, or at the end of the end time before the, during the time of the tribulation, everybody says, okay, Elijah's going to be one of the witnesses. Who's the other one going to be? And the answer is neither. Elijah's not coming then. And everybody looks that way. Most people look at that saying, Elijah's supposed to come then. No, Elijah has already come. This is the second time Jesus has already said in the book of Matthew and each gospel, he did the same thing. He tells it twice, Elijah has already come. He came in the form of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist really did come, and he cried out to the multitudes who came to see him, and he really and truly did form a ministry of calling the people to repent of their sins and turn from their wicked and evil ways and to be baptized to show that they have turned from that sin. John the Baptist truly laid the foundation for the hearts of the fathers to be restored to their children and the hearts of the children to be restored to the fathers. Well, they're coming on down the mountain. After they've had this discussion, they get to the bottom of the mountain and an interesting thing happens here. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. In other words, he is out of his head, is what the Father's trying to say. The Mark passage tells us that Jesus called the Father over and said, how long has your son been this way? And the Father answers, ever since he was a little child. This is a son that they cannot control. Something else has control of him. He'll be thrown into the fire. He'll be thrown into the water. The Father's constantly having to go pull him out of the water, having to pull him out of the fire. Some of you parents know exactly what we're talking about on this thing, don't you? Where you've had children where there's just something else been in control of these children, or at least you thought that they were demon-possessed, and you're having to go pull them out. I see all your heads going up and down. Oh, I'm glad I didn't live in your household. Anyway, you have to go rescue them. And you hope, oh, we got help now. Oh, they're going to do better. And then they don't do better. And then, oh, they're going to do better. And then they don't do better. And then sometimes with some of them, you turn around 25 years later and you look at them and you go, boy, they sure have changed. It's been a blessing. But not all children change. Not every one of you. In fact, I will just tell you this, just so you understand. Chances are, inside this room, there are some of y'all that your parents thought you were lunatics when you were growing up. Also. And they still think that of you. They don't see you in your natural habitat here at church. Well, verse 16 says, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. This man had brought his son to the nine apostles who were left at the bottom of the hill, bottom of the mountain, and they could not heal him. Now, these are nine apostles who've been part of the 12 who've gone out on a mission trip two by two, and they've healed every single person they've seen. They've led people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have cast out demons, and the demons fled from them. These are the same nine apostles who were part of the 70 that Jesus sent out two by two, and the demons fled from them. And now at the bottom of the hill, with just a boy that has a demon in it, they keep trying to cast this demon out, and the demon will not come out from these nine apostles. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? In other words, that's a way of him saying, I'm not going to be with you very much longer. I've been with you 3 years now. I've been teaching you for 3 years. You've been following me for three and a half years in reality. And I chose some of y'all about 18 months ago to be my 12 closest circle. And now I'm about the end of it. How long have I been with you? You should have known by now the answer to the question that you just asked me. You should have known. You should have been able to cast the demon out had you done things the way I taught you and instructed you to do them. All of you parents in here have had that frustration before, where with your children, you have told them and told them and told them and told them, and the next time your child comes in, they stump their toe again, and you think, how many times am I going to have to tell this to you again? Over and over. That's what Jesus is saying. Here we go again. I've instructed you, and yet you just don't get it. The reality is most of our children don't get it until they're out on their own. When they get out on their own and you're not there to rescue them or to fix it for them, that's when they learn it. Do you understand that? That's exactly how it was with you. I never, ever, ever in my entire life will forget the first time that I lived in an apartment or our little house or what it was, where I had to go sign up. My electricity was paid for by the landlord, but I had to sign up for the gas bill. And I signed up for the gas bill, and at the end of the month, that gas bill came, and it was about $5.75, and I had no money. And I just kind of slid it over the side on the table and said, I'll get to that when I have the money. Now, without warning, they did not come and knock on my door that I know of, and they did not send me a second notice. All I know is that in the depth of December, just before Christmas of 75, it was cold in my apartment. I called the landlord thinking that something was wrong with the heater. And he comes over and checks it out, and he says, did you pay your gas bill? I was mortified. Mortified. Then I had to go pay an extra $2 deposit to have him turn it back on. On top of my $12 deposit that they already had. Have any of y'all ever been there? Can I have some testimony? No, I don't want any testimony right there. You know what I'm talking about? When did you learn that lesson? When you were out on your own. Needless to say, my office is full of a plethora of people who call every day who still haven't learned that lesson. That if you want your gas on and your electricity on, you gotta pay the bill. And if you want to stay in your house that you borrowed money from the bank to buy, you gotta make a monthly payment. If you don't, you're not gonna be in it very long. Do not, you're not gonna get out for $2, that's good. Over here on the other side of the campus, over here by my office, you'll see there are wreckers over there. Every single night, they are going out and picking up somebody's car and parking it over there for about, 2 or 3 hours. They do it every night, and about 4 o'clock in the morning, they start hauling them off to their shop. They'll pick up 2, 6, 7, 8 cars during a raid between, midnight and 2, 2, 3. And then they position them all over on our parking lot, and then after 3 o'clock, they haul them all off to the lots. And people get upset when you come get your car. When you come get their car, but they haven't made a payment in 4 months. You didn't learn to let. Jesus says, okay, you couldn't cast out this demon. How long have I been teaching you? You hadn't got it yet. Well, you're fixing to get it, guys. You are fixing to get it. All right. You evil generation, how long? How long shall I put up with you? Can you imagine Jesus saying that? How long shall I put up with you? Now, folks, you don't want Jesus saying to you, how long shall I put up with you? That means you either got to change really fast or burn. One of the two. And Jesus rebuked him, talking about the demon, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Fixed it. All right. This has actually been a tactic of the Sanhedrin, because they have, in the Mark passage and the Luke passage that are like this, the same story, they have seized this opportunity to talk about Jesus, how they claim to have power from you. Your followers claim to have power from you, but they don't have any power. They're trying to prove that Jesus really doesn't have the power to pass on what he's doing. Well, Jesus kind of handles that. And the crowd is really engaged in this. Well, going on, as they go on, verse 19 says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Can't you imagine? We've done it before. Why not this time? Why didn't it work this time? Like it's a magic turn off and turn on switch. You see a lot of this on religious TV today, where it's a magic turn on and turn off, like they've got the power. They've got ministers have the power to do something, and they proclaim it. In the name of Jesus, heal! Now put their hand down, the person will fall backwards. Do you know that in the scripture, when somebody falls backwards, it is doom? It is never good? Just a thought. Just a thought. Find me a place in the scripture where a person falls backwards and it's good. It is not a good sign when God strikes you and you fall back. Now you better get on your hands and knees and fall forward. Especially about what I'm fixing to say to you that's in this group, this text right here, verse 20. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, remember your faith, what faith? Let's talk about us right here. What faith are we? We are Christians. We believe in Christ. We are not Buddhist. We are not Hindu. We are not Islam. We are not Hare Krishna. We are Christians. Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. You see that little dot? About 5 to 7 mustard seeds would sit on that little dot, and still you'd be able to see some of the black around the edges of it. If your Christianity is as small as a mustard seed, that means your belief and your trust in Christ is as small as a mustard seed, and you are there engaged with Christ, and Christ is dealing with you and speaking through you, you can say, mountain be moved, and it'll be moved. That's pretty supernatural and pretty fantastic. Let's go on to see what he says. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 21. Verse 21. Does anybody here have an NIV Bible with you? Can you see to read? You can't see? Okay, let's get away from you because you can't see. First, anybody else got an NIV? NIV. All right. Brother Richard back there. NIV. I want you to look in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Can you find verse 20? What's your head shaking like this for? It's not there. It just goes from 20 to 22. Okay. Anybody else have an NIV? Does yours have a 21 in it? Verse 21. Chapter 17, verse 21. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. It has it in the footnote, but not up in the text. Okay, Judy, how are we doing back there? You have a very thin page. Well, if it was as thin as a mustard seed. Have you found it yet? Oh, you're finding it, okay. Verse 21. Yes, Carolyn, you looking there? Okay, Carolyn, I want you to read verse 21 to me. 17:21. Make sure you find 21. 17:21. There's no 21. Heavens to Betsy, what has happened here? Let me explain to you, folks. from 475 A.D. through about the 700s A.D. time, somewhere in there, some of those times, they were copying these manuscripts, these copies of copies. The paper was degrading, and so they were making multiple copies and multiple copies and multiple copies. From this period of time, we literally have over 20,000 copies of the New Testament. Old Testament's been pretty much in place. Because of the Hebrew, they kept it copied exactly, pretty much. And by that time, it had already been translated into Latin, already been translated into Greek also. But of the New Testament copies, but from this period of time, from the copies made from here to here, we have about 20,000 copies. These are called the majority text. That means they've looked at all the majority, all these copies, and if 80% of them or so, some figure, have a verse in it, like verse 21, have that verse in it. By the way, at this point in time, there's no verses, okay? At this point in time, this is still just a letter. It's still just a letter. There's no verses whatsoever. There's no 21. In fact, there's no chapters at this point in time. The chapters are going to come into being in 1330 AD. They're going to come in and they're going to put chapter breaks in. In 1450 and a little bit after that AD, they're going to come back and they're going to put in verse marks. But from these copies, we just have straight text, just the story. They look in, and if 80% of these 20,000 copies, 20,000 plus, a whole bunch, it's more than 20,000, then it's going to go into the Bible text, all right? They're going to put it in there. So needless to say, the old King James, the old Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Miles Coverdale Bible, the Tyndale Bible, they have this verse that's in it because it comes from what we call these majority texts. If the majority of the text have it in it, then it's going to be included in the Bible. Well, in the last 150 years, we have found now 31 copies of the New Testament that are from 110 AD to 210 AD, 200 to 300 years plus before these. These are what we call the received text because they are as close as possible to the original. Well, the Revelation is written in 96 AD, so you see we're only 14 years off, but it's a copy. We do not have the originals, but we have the copies. Everybody follow me? All right. Now, in the last 150 years, with this new edition that we have of these wonderful copies, if in these copies what is over here is not in these copies, it is not in the new text. Now, finally, in the last 40 years, our Bible committees that make sure and do our English translations are being honest with us. Now, we actually knew this ahead of time. Even back when the King James was being done, when the Revised Standard Version was being done, when the American Standard Version was being done, we knew these hiccups were there. We knew they were there. We knew that there were a whole bunch of texts that didn't have these verses. But now we have these 31 copies that they are not in. All right, here's what happens. The NIV group, the NIV folks, came along and said, okay, we are going, that's New International Version, we are going to prepare a new Bible translation. It's not going to be a word-for-word translation. It's going to be a thought-for-thought translation. This in the Greek means this in English today. But we are going to use the received text instead of the majority text. Therefore, in your NIV, when it comes down to what was verse 21 over here, it skips to verse 22 and puts verse 21 down in a note. You're going to find the same thing happening. It's probably going to be in your NIV. If you go over to John chapter 7, verse 51 through John chapter 8, the whole story of the woman caught in the act of adultery is not in these early copies. It's over in these copies, but it's not in these copies. Well, what they do is the NIV says, okay, since it's not in these copies, what we will do is so that people will know that there's a discussion about it, we will put it in the footnotes. Now, if you have the New American Standard, which is what I teach from because it's a word for word, If you have the New King James, if you have the New Revised, if you have the Amplified, if you have the SEV, if you have the Holman, if you have the CEV, if you have the whatever you have, it will be based on one of these, on one of these two methods. If it's up here now, as that with the New American Standard, this verse is in brackets. The King James will handle a little different, but they'll mark it somehow, and there'll be a footnote. In your NASB, if it's in brackets, they'll probably have a footnote that says, not in the ancient documents, or not in the oldest and most reliable documents. There's different ways of saying that, which we're talking about these documents that we're talking about here. We're being honest with it. Okay. The verse here is, but these kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. That is not in the oldest and most reliable Matthew documents. Now, you should have a footnote that takes us over to Mark chapter 9, verse 6. In Mark chapter 9, verse 6, that phrase is almost there. In Mark it says, but these kind does not go out except by prayer. The word fasting is not in the Mark document and has never been in the Mark document, even though that line has always been in the Mark document. It's in the majority text, it's in the received text. Okay, so somebody has gone along, and what has happened is some well-meaning editor has taken the Mark passage and introduced it into the Matthew passage, maybe in a side note or whatever, and then it got up here between these dates, it got copied over and over and over again. That's the problem with copies. It's a copy of a copy of a copy. If you get one error in it, it's copied over and over again, and pretty soon you have several errors. Now, of these 31 copies, that issue is not even in there. In fact, in these 31 copies, there may be a letter mistaken, but there's not a word mistaken in them, okay? It's not a whole word mistake. There's a letter mistake, like the letter was written wrong in a word, but there's not many mistakes whatsoever in that. So, but that's not the issue here. The issue is not whether or not that this can go out by prayer and fasting is in the text. That's not the point Jesus is making here. What the point Jesus is making is, you nine apostles, you tried to cast this out, and you tried to do it in your own without praying. You see, you have no power at all in the ministry of the Lord and in your faith of Christianity if you are, and I know this is not a word, but if you're prayerless. You are powerless if you're prayerless. I'm making that word up, okay? You are powerless if you're prayerless. You need to understand, if you get nothing out of today's lesson, everything you do in this life needs to be smothered and covered in prayer. Think of prayer as the white gravy or the brown gravy on a chicken fried steak. Like they do down at Kelly's, just everywhere. You have to dig down through 2 inches of gravy to find the steak. You follow me? Okay, let's just show you how simple. I'm just going to lay it out for you. It's everything, folks. When your plumbing goes bad and you have to call a plumber, bathe it in prayer first. Which plumber should I call? I'm going to call the one I've always called. Maybe that's not who the Lord wants you to call. Whenever you have to make a decision of what you should wear today, look and say, Lord, what should I wear? You don't have to go. No, it's just in your mind. You're in a relationship with the Lord. Ephesians 3:18. Anybody, y'all remember what Ephesians 3:18 says? Ephesians 3:18. Do some of y'all need to go look it up? What does it say? Somebody help me? Prayer, basically to pray about everything. About your husband that's going to be in the hospital. About what you should do if you're feeling bad. About what you should do whenever you go to buy a house. When you go buy clothes, you don't just go and say, oh, I got to buy something. You go buy it. What? Pray about what you should be doing about your money, your mammon. Pray about everything. When you go to buy a car, pray about it. Pray about moving. Pray about living. Pray about everything. Because you, if you have the faith as big as a mustard seed of your Christianity, you have to bathe it in prayer. You have no power as a Christian unless you bathe it in prayer. No power unless it's bathed in prayer. And Jesus has said to you, oh, you have you been with me so long? How long do I have to put up with y'all? This did not happen because you were unable to do it, because you cannot do things because you did not pray about it first. Well, actually, then they gather up and they're headed back through Galilee, verse 22, and Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And all the 12 were deeply grieved. They've gotten on the boat, they've headed back over. They're going up through, they're headed back through Galilee to go back. Actually, they're headed back to Capernaum. Now, I can't prove what I'm fixing to say to you, but I believe they're headed back to Capernaum because they're going to go back to Peter's house. Something's fixing to happen in Peter's house. And I believe they're going back there to pick up Peter's wife and his children, and John's wife and kids and family, and James's wife and kids and family, and Nathaniel's wife and kids and family. You have to remember, these 12 men did not give up their families whenever they followed the Lord for 3 years just to follow him. In fact, some of them only been with him 18 months. They still had families. One of the reasons why Jesus probably made his home and Peter's home in Galilee was because of all the families of the apostles who were around. And you can't tell me, and it's just my opinion, it's in my head, it's just locked in there, you can't tell me that Peter's family and John's family, and James's family, and Nathaniel's family, and Philip's family, just go down the list, did not experience the triumphal entry, did not experience the last week, did not experience the death on the cross that they saw Jesus do. They were there. You cannot tell me they did not experience the time of the resurrection and all that. I believe they went and gathered them in because they're headed back to Capernaum for that. Jesus has now told them for the umpteenth time that he is going to die. And they are grieved about it. But now they're not responding. The last time Peter responded to the Lord about his death in the same topic, Jesus looked at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not ready. You don't understand. You are a stumbling block. That was in last week's lesson. Well, they come to Capernaum. Here we are, verse 24. And those who collect the 2 drachma taxes came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? 2 drachmas. Okay. 2 drachmas. Let me just explain this. 2 drachmas. The tax, the poll tax per person was 2 drachmas. So we'll put a D for drachma. All right. They come to Peter and say, Peter, does your master pay that tax? Peter, impetuously, says, absolutely, he does, yes. And when he came into the house, now that's his own house there at Capernaum, in his house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Now you need to understand what we're talking about here. Jesus is going to answer, from strangers. Okay. Buddy Steele out here. Buddy's got 3 boys, right? He got 3 boys. And Buddy's our local tax collector. He's really not our local tax collector, but he's a man of steel. And I can pick on him today. He's going to be our tax collector in the area. He's got 3 grown boys that have their own families and out doing their own thing. You think he's going to go to his boys' houses and collect taxes as a tax collector? No, he's not going to do that. He's going to come to you and collect extra taxes so that he can pay for his own family without having to take it out of their pocket. That's the reason why Jesus says, do they tax from their own family or from strangers? Peter says, strangers. And Jesus says, consequently, the sons are exempt. So Buddy's not going to collect taxes. That's the reason why the people hate him. Not him. Not you. I don't want to be a stumbling block. Don't want to. But if he's a tax collector and he's not collecting from his own family the fair tax, but he's collecting from you unfairly to pay for his own family and pay everybody's taxes, you hated him as tax collectors. Tax collectors were considered some of the worst sinners in the whole region, that whole Israeli region over there, because of their money doings. And not only would he collect the 2 drachmas from y'all for all the rest of it, he would just collect extra to line his pocket. Verse 27 says, but lest we give them offense, lest we offend the tax collectors, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. So Peter's supposed to go throw in a hook. I wonder if he was going to put bait on it. Just a thought. He throws in a hook. He catches a fish. And in that fish comes out a stater. One stater equals 4 drachmas. It's like a 4 5-pennies equal a nickel. Got it? Take that stater and go take it to the tax collector, Peter. And I want you, with that stater, I want you to pay Jesus' tax and Peter's tax. So Peter goes. He throws in a hook in the water. Not a net, but a hook. Pulls out a fish. I wonder if he wondered what he wondered when he threw in that hook. Would it take the second fish or 2 fish or 5 fish or how many? No, it's the first fish that comes in. Now, I am not old enough to remember what I'm fixing to tell you. I was alive. In 1964, up until 1964, there was still a poll tax for you to go. Did you know that?
Yes.
And I believe in 63 or whatever it is, was it $1.50 a person? Is that what it was? I believe that's what it was. I believe it was $1.50. And what that meant was you had to have $1.50 to go to vote. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, or whatever money it was to pay a poll tax to go and vote. Lyndon Baines Johnson did away with that in 64 for 40 years, just for 40 years. So after the 40 years was up, they had to vote again to keep it away because it was supposed to come back in. Now, I understand why he did it, because the poor people can't go vote. In 1964, now think about this. In 1964, when you've cut meat as a butcher all week long just to have $35 of sale in the till, $1.50 is a lot of money. In 1964, my father built our 1,800-square-foot brick home for $3,800. Of course, he was a builder. We're just talking about cost. So everybody else would have been paying around $7,000 to $8,000 to $10,000 for that home. $1.50 was a lot of money. That is a lot of money. They were not exempt from these poll taxes where anything came up at certain times of the year, they had to pay a tax for just existing. We know about that, don't we? We know about that. Some of us, just because we exist, we are going to have to buy things that we don't want because we're going to be required to buy things that we don't want. Because the government tells us. And that was what was going on back then. Well, they're still in the house in Capernaum. and a subject comes up, and in fact, here in Matthew, he just says it like this. And at this time, the disciples came to Jesus, or the apostles, and they said, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, when you go check the Mark and the Luke passage, actually, James and John have come, and they said, hey, when we get to heaven, can I be on your right hand and my brother be on your left hand? And Jesus has said to them, hey, I got to tell you something, guys. I wish I could give you that, but I can't. Because those two positions have already been designated to who sits on the right and the left hand. By the way, one's the Holy Spirit. and the other is Jesus sitting on the right and left hand of God, the Father, okay? Those are our beginning. And Jesus says, Jesus who owns everything, says, that's not mine to give. The Father's the one who gives that out. So I can't give that to you. James and John are John is a little embarrassed at this, and John tries to change the subject. In fact, he changed the subject to say, look, we saw this man over there, and he was casting out demons in your name, but he's not even part of the group. And Jesus hypothetically says back to him, look, anybody that's cast out demons in my name, and he's either part of me or he's not, because he can't cast out demons in my name unless he's part of me. And therefore, if he's for us, he's not against us, so leave him alone. That's the story that's happening over in Mark. Well, they come, and Jesus continues the story, and he says, look, and he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so you are 75 years old. You're a 75-year-old man, and you weigh 260 pounds. You are not a child. But all your life, you have lived like you want to live, and now at 75 years old, you have found the Lord as your Savior. And you have become a child. You've become like a child. Even though you're 260 pounds or whatever I said, you're 75 years old, you've come into Christianity, the faith, knowing nothing, but you just accepted Jesus. You're just a child. It's time for you to begin to grow and to learn. That's what Jesus is saying to him here. Verse 4, talking about that. He's not talking about children. He's talking about people who come into the faith, whether you're 30, whether you're 12, whether you're 15, whether you're 60, whether you're 55, whatever age you are when you come in, everybody has to come into the same place. You come into the faith as a babe in the faith, in other words. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as a child to come into the faith, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not just the little ones. It's whoever comes in, humbles himself. All of y'all are the greatest, folks. You got it? Because of where you've come in. Verse 5. And whosoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That means whoever one of y'all brings in that little new person, that little 67-year-old, 320-pound linebacker into the faith, you receive him in my name. You help him get here. In my name. You follow the thought process here? Okay. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for you to have a heavy millstone be hung around your neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. All right, a millstone. Small millstones. Small stones. You know, pharmacists take this little thing out. Used to take this little thing, and they'd use this little round thing like this, and they'd grind up the compounds in it. Okay, and down in Mayan Indians, they find these stones that's got this hollow part where they've taken a long round stone and they take it and roll their grain in it to mill it up. But what Jesus is talking about is where they take a huge stone that's about let's say this wide. It's about this tall. And they put a pole through it. It goes out here to another pole that's in the middle. And it's got a donkey over here that's pushing it around and around and around. And the people would throw their grain underneath the stone and it would crush the stone. You got it? So this thing weighs 600 pounds, 500 pounds, something like that. There is not one of you in this room that if I was to put 20 pounds of ankle weights on you that you could not get off and put you in the water, you could not swim to the top. Not one of you. Because there's no buoyancy in it. You're going to go straight to the bottom. Think what it'd be like if you were guilty of causing one of these new babes in Christ, new children in the Lord, to stumble. Put this around your neck and you are not coming up. You're not. Let's talk about some issues of where this happens. You're sitting around the table down at Luby's, and a new Christian is sitting there, and let's say that this new Christian woman is 42 years old, if she's been a Christian, accepted the Lord just 2 weeks before, and She's already coming to your precept Bible study, and she's already locked into Bible study fellowship on Tuesday nights, precept on Tuesday mornings, Bible study fellowship on Tuesday nights. She's coming every Wednesday nights to hear Stuart. She's coming every Sunday. She's making two Bible study classes on Sunday. She is eating it up. And sitting at Luby's around a table with about 10 of y'all, something is said, and that she says something that's not correct. And somebody at the table says, "That's not scriptural." And leaves it there. She doesn't even know where to go find what's scriptural or not. You follow me? You've caused her to stumble. You've caused her to trip. You see, Jesus told us to make disciples. Even Aquila and Priscilla, when the great scriptural orator Apollos was talking about the Lord but never knew anything about the Holy Spirit, Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos to their home and showed them the rest of the story about the Holy Spirit and the rest of the story about Jesus. Brought him up to speed slowly, and then he went off to be even greater when he went back to Corinth. You follow me? But no, we have to say, that's not scriptural. On your Facebook pages, that's not scriptural. That's not in the Bible. You're wrong. We as Christians make mistakes in two areas of what's in the Bible, and the other thing is politics. You want to cause somebody to stumble? Have an argument over Democrats and Republicans in church. And Tea Party now. Stumble. You're just going to cause issues because the person around may look mature, and you should say, well, they're an adult. They ought to be able to understand. If they're new in the faith, they may not. And we cause them to stumble. We can't cause them to stumble. We must bring them along. Some of them may sin and they don't even know they're sinning. And you come and say, "You're a sinner. You're a sinner. Get that right. Get that right. You can't be part of our church. Get that right. You can't attend our church. You're a sinner. The way you're living with that man, you're not even married. You're claiming to be a Christian. Now look, you accepted Christ today. You got to move out from that man right tonight." They've been living together for 20 years. Got four kids together. They're just not married. "Oh, you can't be. We can't even baptize you." One part has to do with the church, local church on earth. The other thing has to do with eternal salvation. And they're not unsaved until they get married and make it right. They are babes. They don't even know yet what to do. But now, pretty quickly, they will understand if you spend time with them. Jesus goes on to say these woes. Look here. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." It's going to happen to all of us, folks. It is going to happen to every one of us. Something's going to cause us to stumble. Somebody's going to call you on your cell phone, and you're not going to answer because you're not wed to your cell phone, and you don't even pick it up half the time. You want me during the business day? I'm usually in my office with somebody in my office, and I don't have my cell phone in my office. You want me? Call my office. I want to talk to you, but call my office. I am not going to be married to a cell phone. Not going to be married to a cell phone. In fact, if you want me at night, you might as well just call my house number. Any of y'all can have it. I'm not going to be married to a cell phone. If I have a cell phone on me, you know what I'm doing all day long? I'm paying more attention to a piece of equipment to see if somebody wants to talk to me instead of talking to you, every one of you. Go around the church today and look at people. They're standing in the halls doing this. And there's all these people around us. Why are we dealing with that world out there when you got all this world here? Now, I may just cause some of y'all to stumble. If I did, please forgive me. I will kiss your feet and wash them. I will wash your feet first, and then I'll kiss them. Be glad to. But get off of it. And don't cause people to stumble. Woe to those, to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Woe to him. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter into life, and by the way, that word life is eternal life, crippled or lame, than to have two hands and two feet to be cast into eternal flames. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes be cast in the fiery fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And we're not talking about children. All those children are involved. We're talking about anyone who comes and humbles himself as a small child and comes to the Lord. For I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Don't cause them to stumble here, in other words. Fix yourself. Don't cause people to stumble. Don't let your body cause other people to have hiccups in their lives. Well, since that's the case, he just goes on and say, listen, what do you think? If there is a man who has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one who is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than all the 99 that have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of the Father, or your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. He's still on the same topic. I have a person in my life who has not been in this, he was a member of this church and of this congregation, and because of political gestures that were made towards him and were said to him, he has not entered the church in 20 years that I know of. He lives in my neighborhood. I continually ask him to come back and worship with us. He's not worshiping anywhere because of things that happen. I have asked him, and he always tells me, yes, he will come, or he will try to do it, and he never does it. He's my project. He never, ever comes. I keep thinking he's never going to come. This has nothing to do with his salvation. This has to do with relationships that caused him to stumble. Relationships caused him to stumble, and he's not entered into worship. Folks, we come to worship to be with other believers. We come to Bible study to be with other believers. We are here to offer our praise to God. I don't care what type of music it is. It's here to offer praise to God. It may not be your type of music. It may be not your type of worship and praise, but you are supposed to come here and not forsake the assembly together to offer praise because God loves it whether you do or not. If you're a Southern gospel person and you don't like Rocky Awaken, get to liking it because God loves it. Okay? You're here to offer praise. Mouth the words or pray. Offer your prayers and everything and worship to God. Then when you sit down and the preacher begins to preach, he's now giving you the Word of God to teach you. That's what you come to church for. Don't be divided in your mind between something that you like and you don't like. Please, be more mature than that. Grow up in that. Well, that probably caused some of y'all to stumble. I will tell you this. If that man will ever show up again, all of you in my 8 o'clock class, all of you in my 9:30 class, and all of you in this class, I will rejoice over him greater than I rejoice over all of y'all being here if he'll just come. That's the way the Lord is, if we can redeem him back. Jesus goes on and says, I'll tell you what, if you see your brother sin, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won a brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Buddy, I'll tell you, that's what I'm talking about. Tax collectors, no good guys, okay? Nope. Not collecting taxes fairly from your kids, collecting from them for you, not fair guys. Tax collectors are sinners. Yes, Buddy is a sinner, but he's saved by grace. He's one of the finest men I've ever known in my life. He is. Make him like a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask or may say, is the better word, it shall be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in together in my name, there I am in their midst. Okay. Let's just make an example of this. I go over to Pat and Blackie's house. I've just decided over, you know, you can't sin against your stuff. You know that? I say I go into my house and I decide I want to pull out the kitchen countertops. There's nothing wrong with that. I can do that. I can take them, throw them out in the street. Doesn't matter that. As long as some people don't run over, they're not sinning against the other people. Okay? As long as I keep them in my garage, I can do that. But I go over to Pat and Blackie's house. I decide I don't like their countertops, so I pull them out. And then I don't do anything with it. Some people find out that I've pulled out Blackie and Pat's countertops 9 weeks ago and hadn't done anything with it. So Sevio comes over and says, Jim, why did you take the... I just thought I would. Why? Thought I would. But you know, you really sinned against them over there. They don't have any place to put their foods. They're looking at the drawers of their silverware and everything through the tops of the countertops. The Lord will talk to me once. See, I got to play that Lord card. You got that? I got to play the God card too. God will tell me when I'm supposed to do something. So Sevio comes back about 2 weeks later, and he's brought Paul Renfro and Freddie Newton back there. And they came, Jim, you know, you tore out those cabinet tops, and you got to do something. God will fix it one day. He'll tell me what to do. Okay, and 2 weeks go by, 5 weeks, and I've not done anything. And so they come up here to the church. Next thing I know, here comes John Morgan, Chuck Snyder, and Emery Gadd, and Skip Smith, and John Mark Benson, and Rex, and Jim, and with Sevio, and with Freddie, and with Paul Renfro. And they said, Jim, you know, you pull out those countertops. I mean, really sinned against them because you've not done anything. I mean, it's now been going on for, you know, 5 months. Nope, God's going to tell me when it's time to do it. I'm making the God thing on purpose because that's what people do. God told me. You got that? So they come back and say, oh, we can't do anything with him. And so they get together and they said, you know what? We're just going to have to tell him that he can't be a part of our congregation anymore. This has nothing to do with eternal salvation. This has everything to do with church discipline. So they decide amongst them. And whatever they decide, the Lord, the God the Father, accepts it. And that's what it is. If they take me out of the church here, God the Father accepts that in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. If you're going to be part of the earthly church, then God's going to recognize that in heaven. They're going to throw you out of the earthly church, God's going to recognize that in heaven. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It's church discipline. Whatever the two or three decide in the name of the Lord that is correct to do, they do that to me, it is correct. I am out of the earthly church. This has nothing to do with hocus pocus and all that other type of stuff. It's saying, oh, I can pray for this, and two or three shall pray, and the Lord will all agree together, and the Lord will do it for us. It has nothing to do with that. That's not it. I have sinned against Blackie and Pat, and I have not repented of it and fixed the problem. And they saw me. They saw me sin. Verse 21. Blessed Peter. Poor Peter. Poor Peter always talks when he shouldn't. Then Peter came up and said, well, Lord, let's say Jim came over and pulled out my countertops. My brother sinned against me and I forgive him. How many times should I forgive him? Up to 7? That means he pulls out my countertops and I put them back in. He comes and pulls them out again. I put them back again. He pulls them out again. I put them back again. He pulls them out and I put them back. How many times? 7 times should I forgive him of pulling my countertops out? Has nothing to do with countertops, I hope you know. It's called sin against him. And the Lord said, no, 7 times 70, 490, up to 490 times. In other words, you can't keep count of it. Now, Sevio didn't come over and tell me that I was sinning. Paul Renfro and Fred Newton and the crowd, they didn't come. The church didn't come tell me I was sinning against him. No. Here's the deal. I just pulled them out. It's between me and him. What is his response supposed to be? Just forgive him. If he does something to you, just forgive him. By the way, there are people who teach that you should do what's in verses 15 through 20 with someone who has sinned against you. In other words, somebody has sinned against you, and somebody tells you, well, you got to go tell him. If you go tell him, you'll win a friend. I've never seen that work. And then you say, okay, he didn't listen to me this time, and things are still rough, and I need to take 2 more people with me. So you take 2 more people. Then you come and you take the church with you, and the church goes, and it doesn't work. When somebody does something against you, that's it. Just forgive them. If you see somebody doing something against somebody else, That's when you have permission from the Lord to go and talk to them. We're going to pick up right there next week with this part of the lesson. We'll add it in with a little bit more, but our time is up, so we'll pick up there next week. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us, and may we get our priorities right, and may we accept those who are new in the faith to help them along instead of causing them to stumble, because we would not want to be cast into the sea. We would not want to have that guilt upon us. Lord, we love you. In your Son's name, amen.